Good to see everybody back. Especially good to see Don and Charlie back. And well enough to be out with us is fantastic to see you back. It's good to see Donna Floyd back from the great wilds of the East. We are ready to go. We are continuing our study, but not for too much longer, in the visions of God. We are getting real close to the end of the Bible and the end of the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 22, the last chapter. And we're going to cover today, I know I won't do the whole chapter today, but the outline of what I have planned for the rest of the class, for the next few sessions until we're completely done, is we're gonna cover the rest of the text. I want to have one class where we do a summary of the book, go back over what we've learned and summarize it all together. And then we may have a lesson. I haven't quite decided yet whether I'm going to contrast it with the teachings of premillennialism. Now that we've studied the whole book, we've studied all the visions of God, then we can compare and contrast it with the other things that people teach. But we'll see. But definitely we're going to finish the text. I'm going to do a summary. So, chapter 22 begins where chapter 21 ends. Context, context, context. Right? We are in the middle of a section where this angel is showing John, the apostle, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the city that comes down from heaven onto the new heaven and the new earth. A massive city, 1,500 miles on an edge, on a side, covered with gold and precious stones, giant pearls, full of the faithful of God, worshiping and praising God and being in a joyful assembly in his presence forever and ever. That's what we're in the middle of. And you know, I said last time, I said this is the dessert of the whole Bible. this is the absolute top of the cake. Because this is talking about our eternal reward. It's talking about eternal life. It's talking about the reason why we live like we live. And we strive to be what God wants. This is the reward. So we talked about the city last time, the city itself, and we talked about the structure of it, the size of it, and on keeping all of this in mind as a figurative book. A massive city, so massive that if you built it physically according to the dimensions, it would almost hold the moon. Okay, it's a really big, big space that's described. So what does that mean figuratively? Is there room for all of God's people? Yeah.
A lot of people.
It's precious beyond all imaginings. So much so that the streets are made of gold. You know? Is it a special place? Yeah. What about the safety of somebody who lives in that city? What's it say? It's got these massive walls. So massive that nothing could ever attack that city. Of course, there's nothing left to attack it because where's all the threats to those who live in that city? Where are they now?
Lake of Fire.
Lake of Fire. Right.
And it's also all totally self-contained, so there can't be, like in the sieges of the old day, there's no such thing as that. But like you said, there's no enemy.
Yeah, well, we're going to get to that part. We're going to get to, you know, what's going on inside the city today. But you're right. So you have perfect protection, right? Perfect provision, which we're going to talk about that today. Perfect purity. Perfect joy. Perfection all the way around. Nothing could be better. Nothing could be more magnificent. Nothing could be more precious. Nothing could be more desired for the Christian. That's the picture that's being painted. And, you know, however much of that experience, when we get there, is going to be a giant city with gold streets, or whether it's going to be so amazingly precious that we can't even describe it to our human minds, is really pretty irrelevant. I mean, at the end of the day, what is this really telling us? What's the message that God's giving us? Is it going to be the most amazing thing we could imagine? The most wonderful existence any human could ever put in their mind? And even more so. Yeah. That's the message. And, you know, if it happens to be a 1,500-mile cube made out of gold and precious stones, fine. I'm sure it'll be a great place to be. If it happens to be more amazing than that, fine. Because what's important? We talked about that last time. Get me in the gate. Just get me in the gate. Whatever it is, just get me in the gate. Let me be there. Let me be there. Okay. Chapter 22. We just read, you know, the glory of this place. You know, it's gold, the precious stones, the foundations. They have no... I'm going to read out 21 and go into 22 so we keep it in context. Verse 22 of 21. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring their glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And you might notice I'm reading from the King James because I'm using old tech today. I'm actually using a paper Bible today. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, I'm going to stop right there for a second, because that's kind of the end of the description of life in this city. The thing that's new from what we talked about last time, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God. I forgot to put the throne here. Throne up here. Okay. There's the throne. There's the river. Now, you should recognize this picture because a similar picture was shown to Ezekiel. And I mentioned that last time. When Ezekiel was given a vision of the restored nation of Israel and the restored temple, he was given a similar picture. The throne and the river that came out of the throne, out of the temple. And remember, the river rolled down the mountain, but it got deeper and deeper as it went. You know, all that discussion. And it talked about the trees on the side of the river. And it was given the same picture. In Ezekiel's time, this picture was drawn to give them hope and assurance that God would take them back from captivity and restore and rebuild the nation of Israel. But it was saying more. It was foreshadowing this picture of the eternal city of God. And as we said last time, you remember the dimensions. Ezekiel was also told to measure the city, and he measured it, and it ended up being 1.5 miles square. When John gets to measure this city, it's 1,500 miles square. It's 1,000 times longer and wider and higher. It's the ultimate. Remember that 10 times 10 times 10 thing? So now we have 10 times 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 10. Is God trying to tell us something? This is going to be so beyond our understanding, but it's going to be really great.
It's also expanding to expand for the new Christians.
Yeah.
Expansion of the church.
Yeah, true too. It wasn't just the nation of Israel. and the seed, physical seed of Abraham, but the spiritual seed of Abraham, as Paul talks about in Romans. Okay, so let's talk about this water, river, water of life. Clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Why is it important to mention that the river was clear as crystal?
Pure.
Huh? It's pure. That's true. But what was water like in these days?
Not pure.
Right. Where'd they get their water from?
The rivers.
The river.
Depended who lived on upstream from
it. It depended on who and what was upstream and what was in the river. And you know, before we had chlorinated water and municipal water services and all that kind of stuff, where did you go get pure water from? You could get it from a well.
Spring.
Or you get it from a spring, oftentimes in the mountains from the snow melt and things like that. It was rare. It was not easy to have pure water. A lot of times, even the wells in the Old Testament, some of those wells weren't that great, right? They were bitter. Some were even poisoned. So to somebody saying that you're going to have a river, a whole river of pure, crystal clear water, it talks about the purity of it, but it also talks about the amazing provision of it. There's just so much there. And it's not just H2O. In fact, it probably isn't even H2O. It's water of life. That's a different substance, isn't it? What did Jesus do? Go ahead, Gilbert.
I was going to say, wasn't that what Jesus told the lady at the well?
Yeah, and what? And if she had a drink of that water of life, what would have been the result?
Eternal life,
right. In fact, it says this would be like a well springing up inside you to eternal life. This is not normal water. This is an H2O. Dan, do you have a comment?
No, I was just thinking the same
thing. Chuck?
No, I was just going to add too, you know, obviously at the creation, when everything was new, all the water had to have been pure. There would have been no pollution. So it goes really, it goes all the way back to the beginning.
Well, and you have part of that picture here, don't you? You know, so here you have, I mean, I did a little drawing on the board, you know, to try to capture this a little bit. You've got the river water of life, and you've got these trees on the side. It says, and there are these trees. It isn't just any old tree. It's the tree of life, which bear 12 manner of fruits and yield her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are the healing of the nations. When's the last time we heard of the tree of life?
Genesis.
Yeah.
Now, from the book of Genesis, from the beginning, God spoke to man in terminology that man understands. Man understands rivers. Man understands fruit trees. Man understands beauty. But man doesn't understand how God thinks.
Right. So back in Genesis, when Satan showed up and tempted Eve, and Eve sinned, and then Adam sinned, why did God say they had to leave the garden?
They were no longer pure.
Huh?
They ate that.
Well, that's true, but what was the reason why he had to get them out of the garden?
So they could not eat the tree of life.
Exactly. He said, so they cannot eat of the tree of life and live forever. So we get an idea of what the value of the tree of life is. The tree of life, just like the water of life, what do you have? You have the water of life, you have the tree of life. Both of them, Jesus says the water of life would be a well of eternal life, springing up continually. God says in the garden, if they ate of the tree of life, they would live forever. So what are we shown here? Absolute provision for eternal life, right? All the food and drink you could imagine that you'd ever want. Yes, all right.
He threw them out. He told them he could eat anything except for what's on that one tree.
Mm-hmm.
And the serpent did something to the woman, and the woman did something to Adam. Then Jesus threw them out.
Well, Jesus didn't throw them out, but God made them leave. And what the devil did was lied to Eve and tempted her. And then she chose to yield to the temptation to sin, and then Adam chose too. So it was all by their choice.
There's something else I see here.
What?
We can't destroy that environment.
Yeah, that's true. And not going to be any pollution in heaven. That's a good thing too. Now, let's talk about this a little bit. Let's just kind of imagine this a little. So there was on either side, in the midst of the street of it, so there's a street. In the midst of the street, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the land, there's this river. And in the midst of it, and on either side of it, there are trees of life. And they bear 12 manner of fruits, yielding her fruit every month. Now, all of you who have fruit trees, how many of you have fruit trees in your yard, okay, or your farm or whatever? When do you get to eat the fruit?
After the worms and the birds.
After the worms and the birds, that's right. I don't think there's going to be any worms and birds. No, there's got to be worms in heaven or Art won't be happy. We know God's got to have a place where there's worms.
Each crop matures at a certain part of the season.
In its season. And what happens if you're there in season, like my blueberries, right? My wonderful blueberry bushes I'm blessed with. So during the season, I have all the blueberries I want. Go out every day, pick handfuls of blueberries, eat them, and just love them. What happens when I get to October? Ain't no more blueberries. Right? If I wanted, if that was all I had, I'd have to go hungry, or I'd have to eat what I picked and saved. Here you're talking about a situation where there's never any want. There's never any hunger because we don't have enough food. We ran out of, we didn't have a big enough harvest. We weren't able to save enough over the winter or whatever happened. There's never going to be any hunger. Now it says there are 12 manner of fruits. Now remember, it says 12. Okay, what does it mean? So it could mean literally 12. So you got, you know, I got bananas and oranges and grapes and cherries and apples and, you know, all kinds of stuff hanging off this tree. Pineapples and peaches. And
if you got 12 trees and each tree will come ripe at a certain season, then the next tree will come into its season. Then the next tree will come into its season, on and on.
Well, it doesn't tell us exactly. It says there's the tree of life, which bear 12 manner of fruit. So we don't know if there's individual trees that bear individual fruits and there's a bunch of them, or is it one tree that bears all the different fruit. We don't know. What we do know is there's fresh fruit coming off the tree every month. And what do you have? Every month. How many months? 12. You see, so this numerology comes all back around again, right? You're going to have perfect provision all the time. All the time, you're going to have plenty to eat. It's going to be wonderful. Can you imagine? I mean, God created peaches. You know, God created peaches and cherries and bananas and oranges. God created them. Do you think maybe he knows how to create some really tasty fruit? We know that. We have evidence. Can you imagine what this fruit's going to be like? It's one of the things we forget a lot of times. This is a new heaven and a new earth, a whole new creation of God. That's only for righteousness to dwell in. It's beyond us, really. Yeah.
I don't know what made me think of it some time ago. I thought, I wonder what the air smelled like in the Garden of Eden. I mean, what we was smelling was just polluted air. But can you imagine the
pureness?
All of that. You just wonder about it. You know, you wonder about it. You wonder about how all the details of life. You know, even the Christians in the first century wondered about it. You know, it was John, they're saying, you know, we don't know what it's going to be like, what those new bodies are going to be like, but we do know one thing, we're going to be like him. You know, and he says it's going to be a different body, right? Paul talks about it too. There's going to be a different body. It's not the same body. But we've seen some celestial bodies, haven't we, in our study? We've seen cherubim. We've seen angels, you know, who look like walking molten jewels. Still in a humanoid kind of form, right? You know, legs and arms and head and whatever. We don't know what that new body is, but we know it's going to be like him, and that's enough. That's enough. Okay.
So for me, one of the clues here that this is figurative talks about yielded her fruit every month. Why would we need months in eternity?
That's a good point, too.
What would they be called?
Yeah, I mean, who knows? and that's a good point. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, there's that word ethnos again. Same word that we were looking at last week. Yeah.
That may go back to what is called that anthropomorphism,
mm-hmm.
where God enabled to be able to communicate to us. We obviously can't understand his thinking. Our thoughts are not his thoughts.
Right.
So in order for us to be able to understand it, he would have to explain it in a way we could say, oh, I think we get what he
right. Saying. We get a glimmer of it. We get a half.
I mean, like Gilbert says, you know, obviously eternity is will be timeless.
Yeah.
But won't be any bills to pay.
You know, there's a wonderful song. There's no disappointment in heaven. And one of the verses says, "There's no the rent will never come due." It's one of the verses.
It doesn't say that there were trees on every on each side. It says on either side of the river was the tree of life, which that tree on each side of the river bore the fruit every month.
Yeah, so you mean you don't know if yeah. That's one tree, one giant tree with roots running everywhere, you know?
Just beyond our imagination.
You know, but it's going to be good. Okay. Now,
that one tree will probably be tremendous.
Let's talk about the leaves. This is interesting too. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now remember, the nations, by the time we're talking about here, are the nations of whom? Not the nations of the world. The nations of the saved. And we talked about that this word ethnos means the tribe or the race or the people. And it can mean physical nations like separated nations or separate tribes of people or separate races of people. And it can also be used for just saying all the people, right? Everybody, no matter what. So like when like I mentioned before last time, in the New Testament, you hear about the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles weren't a particular group of people like the Greeks or the Romans or the Spaniards or whatever. It was everybody else who wasn't a Jew. Right? So when you look at this, though, notice what the leaves are for. Healing.
That has always raised a question in my mind. Why do the Christian nations, whether you're talking about ethnicity or whatever, need healing?
Well, turn it around, because there is reactive healing, as in I'm hurt, I'm sick, I need medicine, and there's proactive healing, like vitamins.
Oh, yes.
And so one way to look at this is to say that, first of all, there's not going to be any sickness there either.
Right.
And he kind of says that previously, says there's no sickness or pain, no sorrow or tears or anything like that. And so we have this figurative picture of complete and perfect provision being taken care of. Yeah, Chuck.
People who are being addressed are still on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
This is the looking forward to. And again, it's probably really difficult, especially for maybe the Gentile Christians, to understand this concept of this place that is the reward.
Yeah.
And especially what they're about to go through with the persecution that's coming.
Yeah.
I mean, this is the preparing for what's about to happen. And this is what's going to be the reward if you stay faithful.
And for the terrible tribulation and persecution that they're about to undergo, God painted the perfect picture of hope and eternal reward if they remain faithful. The perfect picture. Nothing left to say that God didn't say that would encourage them and give them strength as they stood before that Roman guard or that lion or that guy coming at them with the cross. Right? And, okay, so, and there, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. Okay, hold it. What curse? And there shall be no more curse. What curse is being talked about here? Where do we first find the word curse in the Bible? You know, the really interesting thing about Revelation, in fact, the whole thing about the structure of the Bible, is you start with Genesis. And you're in the Garden of Eden, you got perfection, you got life with God, and then you have sin, and that drives them out of the garden, and you go through the whole, you know, life of figuring all that out, and then you have Christ, and then you have all the church and everything else back, and then here we are back in the book of Revelation in heaven, and what do we have again? Perfection and purity. It's kind of a circle. So you look at the curse. What was the curse in Genesis?
Had to work the soil.
Yeah.
Snake will be pulled by the heel.
So after the sin in the garden, God laid out some curses, didn't he?
Childbearing for the woman.
Right.
Painful
childbearing for the woman.
Bruise your heel and bruise your head.
Yeah, and the curse on the serpent, right? And also what he told Adam, he said, you know, you had it pretty easy. You know, you're going to have to earn your toil. You're going to have to earn your food by the sweat of your brow.
cursed the ground.
And it's going to, I've cursed the ground because of you. That's what he said. I have cursed the ground because of you. And so now there is no more curse. In other words, as productive as this world can be, right? There are some really productive places in this world that produce all kinds of beautiful plants and food and everything else and animals and everything else. It's still cursed. Can you imagine a world where that curse doesn't exist? And the wealth of bounty in that world. We just can't imagine it. Okay, no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. But is an important word there. Could the throne of God and the Lamb exist in a cursed land? No, because why is it cursed? It's cursed because of sin. So this is a sinless land. And it's a place where righteousness dwells. And it's a place where God and Jesus can have their thrones and hang out. Hang around with us. Or we get to hang around with them, I guess is a better way to put it. And his servants shall serve him. Is that not the ideal life for a servant of God? I mean, if you just sit there and say, yes, be my servant. Remember what David said? He said, I'd rather be a guard. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Right? Why? Because I get to be there. I get to serve God. That's the desire of the child of God, is to be a servant of God. And that wish is granted by God. We'll get to serve him throughout eternity face to face. That's the next thing that's amazing about it. And it says, and they, verse 4, and they shall see his face. Very short little statement, but an amazing one. How many times in the Bible did I mean, many different times we hear it. You cannot see my face, because no man can see my face and live, right? Moses says, show me your glory. And he says, I'll let you see my backside, but you're not going to see my face. You know? And we can't be face to face with God. Paul talks about it. What does he say? He says, now we see through a glass darkly or dimly. In other words, looking through a fuzzy mirror is what he was talking about there. But then face to face. When you're face to face with someone, is there anything hidden?
We're not perfected yet, so we're not worthy of
it. We can't do that, right? We can't do that. But when we're there, when we're here, face to face with God. I mean, it's so amazing to imagine that the creator of the universe and the recreator of the universe, because we have a new heaven and a new earth now, right? And what are us? There's one of these, there's a verse in a chapter I'm going to be preaching later, and I'm going to read this as one of David's Psalms. And in one place it says, he knows we are dust. We're these little bitty muddy dust specks of this vast creation of God. And yet we get to stand before him face to face and serve him and praise him and speak with him face to face. Our little tiny little specks of muddy dust in the universe. Isn't that amazing? It's just beyond me. That's the closest I get to grabbing it, is to imagine that he loves us so much and that he's prepared this existence for us because of our faithfulness. It's amazing. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, that does not mean it's branded on our skull, front of our skull. What does it mean?
It'd be the forefront of our lives.
Yeah. And we're going to know his name. Now, names are very, very important in the Bible. You hear all this all the time. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, right? I mean, that tells you how important it is. But we have all kinds of things about names. There are situations where, in fact, Jacob asked the angel he was wrestling with, he said, tell me your name. And he says, it's beyond understanding. You can't even understand it. But here, to know someone's name means to really know them. You know, how many times Jesus was even described as, he has a name which no one knows but himself? You know, in the letters of the seven churches, Jesus says, and I will give you my new name, or you'll have a name that you will know only yourself. That's a very personal, intimate thing, to know someone's true name. And that all of us will know his name. His name will be not superficial, but deep inside us, in our foreheads and our minds. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. Now, we had a little of that before, right? Why is it stressed again? Well, just a few verses before, it said there's no night there. Why is it stressed again? How important is light in the description of God throughout the scripture? Is he a God of darkness or a God of light?
God of light.
You are the light of the world, right?
That was first thing created, was light.
Yeah. Yeah, let there be light.
It allows that to be seen.
It illuminates, and it shines forth, and it proclaims and declares. And he says, there's no night there, there's no dark corner.
Where light is, there's no evil, there's no sin.
There's no place you can be in heaven that's not in the presence of God. Guess what? David knew this too. There's no place on earth you can be that's not in the presence of God, right? Because he said what? If I go up to the highest heavens, there you are. If I go down to the lowest, deep depths of the sea, there you are. It says no one can get away from you. No one can hide from you. Our lives are laid bare before you. But to be in his presence as a loving father, as his children, how many times are we described as the children of God? As his children, face to face, for eternity. Okay, verse 6. And he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets and sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the saying of the prophecy of this book. So you have this angel. These sayings are faithful and true. That's one of those things you find in the Bible that you don't find elsewhere, and especially, you know, maybe with the exception of books that have copied the idea out of the Bible. But that, you know, God says this in a bunch of different places. This is a true saying. This is faithful. You can trust this. It's inspiration. This is the definition of inspiration. It is from God. You can trust it. You can take it to the bank. And the angel says, these sayings are faithful and true. Now, we're starting to get the end of the book.
If it's true, you can believe it. If it's faithful, you can depend on it.
Right. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. We're going to hear shortly and quickly a whole bunch here in just the next few verses. Again, when we started this, the very first time we started the lesson on Revelation, we said the book starts and ends with quickly. Quickly, quickly, quickly. Does that mean everything that's talked about in the book is going to happen in the next 24 hours? No. Even in the next couple hundred years? No. But the stuff that he was telling them about, the reason he was sending this message, was that something they needed to pay attention to for what was going to happen to them tomorrow and the next day? Absolutely.
This is the final victory right here.
It is. It is. But they're about to go through, for those Christians in the first century who first received this letter, they're about to go through the fires of persecution for the next couple hundred years. Okay. Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Now we've switched. This is not the angel now. This is Jesus. And remember the whole circle of the book of Revelation? Where's the book start? Chapter 1. What's the first scene in the book of Revelation in chapter 1? Who shows up? Jesus. And he's in his glorified state, and he's got the seven lampstands or candlesticks, depending on your translation, and he's got seven stars in his hands, and he starts this whole discussion, right? We have come back full circle to that scene. Because Jesus said, I've got some things to tell you, but I'm going to tell you, write it in a book, and send the book out. So now we're getting back to that. So this is John describing, I had this vision of Jesus. He said, I'm going to tell you all this stuff, write it down. So John has all these visions and he's writing it all down. And now he's back. And now Jesus, he's back before Jesus in that glorified state in that first scene. And he says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then he said to me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Now, notice a couple of things. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 9, I am of thy fellow servant and thy brethren the prophets, and of them who keep the sayings of this book. Are we supposed to pay attention to the sayings of this book and keep them? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we've talked about this lots of times. We've definitely talked about it in the letters of seven churches. How many times, in Revelation, let alone the rest of the New Testament, does God say, you must overcome. You have work to do. Yes, you must believe that I am the Son of God. Yes, you need to obey the gospel. You need to repent. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You need to walk in the light. But you can fall away. And you must continue to keep these sayings. And you must overcome to the end and make it to the end. Okay. And John goes through his one more thing. Right, this happened to John several times. You ever wonder why John does this? There's two or three times where John's in front of an angel and he falls down to worship the angel, and the angel says, "Don't do it. I'm just one of the servants." Like
he's so overwhelmed by the vision.
Yeah,
he does it. I think in each case, doesn't he do it immediately after Jesus speaks?
There's an amazing vision, you know, amazing experience, and he's just overwhelmed. But every time the servants of God, his angels say, what? Don't worship me. Worship God. Okay. And he said unto me, verse 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Yeah.
Back up for a second to that previous thought.
Sure.
It struck me that what the angel is saying, or what is being said in this book, is that the angel is the messenger. And just as a preacher is a messenger, a teacher is a messenger, or even your friend who brings you to Christ is a messenger, that we can very easily misdirect our worship to like preacher worship or something like that.
To the messenger instead of the message.
The message here is very strong, that it's still God, not the person who brings the message, but the one to worship is God.
And one of those things that's really obvious about these situations where a messenger was attempted to be worshipped and refused the worship. How many religious leaders in the world are more than willing to accept worship and reverence from men? That tells you something right there.
And they love it, so.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I think your original point was is that it's not what you maybe would have expected from John, considering that, you know, John had seen the things that he had seen in his lifetime.
It was an indication that anybody can be vulnerable to it.
Exactly.
All have to be
vulnerable.
Yeah, and we need to be reminded. And so we're reminded these many times. Okay. Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. There's another quickly. The time is at hand. Now, the last time John was, last time a prophet of God was told something about sealing in a book, when was that? We studied it a year ago. Daniel was told. Remember, Daniel asked when he was in Babylon and he'd had all these dreams and visions about what was going to happen, the rising and falling of empires and all the different things that was going to happen. And then he says, what's going to happen to my people? And he was given a very detailed account. Remember the Greeks, Antiochus Epiphanes, the rise of the Romans, and all the different things that went on, the battles between the Egyptians and the Greeks, all those things. Incredibly detailed, very historically accurate, completely accurate historical account of things that weren't going to happen for 400 years. And at the end of that, Daniel said, what's going to be the end of all this? And what the angels say, seal up these things, Daniel, for they're for a long time off. And everything he talked about in that book was fulfilled within 400 years. So here he's saying, don't seal it, the time is at hand. Guess what? He's not talking about thousands of years away before the earth beast and the sea beast and the dragon come up. Right? We know what that is. That was about Rome, and it was happening now when it was being written. And it was going to be their present life for the next couple hundred years. Okay. What I just read in verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Let he is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. What in the world does that mean? Why, at the end of the book, at the end of the whole Bible, and the last revelation of God to man, does he say, if you're filthy, if you're unjust, go ahead, stay at it. If you're holy and you're righteous, keep at it. Why is he saying that? Yeah?
I think it's an indication that not everybody can be saved. Not everybody wants to be saved. Not everybody's capable of recognizing the value.
Well, they're capable of it for sure, but they're not. They choose not to.
Stiff-necked.
Yeah.
They're not willing to be servants. I think servants is a very key word here for us and everyone. And if you look at people today, and I'm sure back then, servant is not considered to be a positive.
For the most part, yeah.
And a mental, and the way we look at it.
Right.
But if we're worshiping God, then servant becomes a positive. But in our mentality and through the ages, that has not been a positive.
You know, in verse 12, and this is where I got to stop for today, he says, and behold, I come. This is right after he says, you know, if you're filthy, go ahead, stay at it. If you're righteous, go ahead, stay at it. It says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work, that is his work is. And I think that's kind of the clue here. Is God saying, you have a choice. You have a choice. But you're going to get rewarded for what you do. You know, if you're filthy, go ahead and stay filthy. You're going to get your reward. If you're righteous, go ahead and be righteous. You're going to get your reward. And so in all those cases, there's free will. That's the other aspect that's right there in front is free will. But God allowed it. That included wickedness in the world because he allowed his own creation to rebel and to sin against him.
Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, he that is ignorant, let him be ignorant. There's people that got free will, but if you just choose that route, you know, you're going to reap the consequences of it.
Okay, we'll go ahead and stop here. The next section, the next few verses are the last part, and we'll finish that next week. And then we'll have a summary. Thank you.